So the last few weeks, and if you've been here, you know this, that we're in a sermon series where we are fact-checking some of the things that we might have in our heads about Jesus. And so we're looking at his teaching and his life and trying to draw the facts out of there about who he is to give us clarity and make sure that we properly understand who he is and what our faith is built on, or if you aren't at a place of faith in Jesus, that you might understand a greater or have a greater understanding about who he is and what the invitation to faith is, why people like me and many of us here this morning do put our trust in Jesus. And so it's just, that's the aim of this series. One thing that a lot of people have in their head and believe about Jesus is that he is irrelevant, that he doesn't really matter all that much. And, you know, on one hand, I can kind of understand it. I mean, let's be honest. There are not many people who lived a couple thousand years ago who are really all that relevant for us today as we live our daily lives. Not a lot that really impact us. Like, interesting historical stuff or whatever. People made great discoveries or whatever. But by and large, doesn't really impact us all that much. So what about Jesus? Is he relevant to us here in the 21st century? So to help us get into this topic, we are going to look at Jesus' interaction with a guy named Levi. Now, Levi is pretty famous and super relevant for us today. For instance, many of you probably have clothes in your closet with his name on it, Levi's. I'm glad you chuckled a little dad humor inserted there. Thank you. There's actually no connection, at least that I'm aware of. Levi Strauss, probably not related to Levi of Scripture. So Levi was not a first century fashion guru or anything like that. But that's who we're looking at today and his interaction with Jesus. And really, ultimately, it's Jesus we're looking at. So we are in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 this morning. Just a short few verses. We'll read the whole thing this morning all at once. This is God's word to you and me today. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." So after teaching to a large crowd of people, Jesus is walking to wherever he's walking. You almost get the feeling that he's teaching and walking kind of at the same time. And he walks by this guy named Levi. We might wonder how Mark knows that this Levi is Levi, the son of Alphaeus, whoever Alphaeus is, right? And that he was a tax collector. Well, Levi himself ends up being, this is Jesus' invitation, Levi ends up being one of the 12 disciples, that kind of core group of people who follow Jesus. And that's the invitation that Jesus puts forth here. So over the course of following Jesus and hanging out with him for these like 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, the disciples, those 12 especially, got to know each other undoubtedly, right? And got to know each other pretty darn well probably. They knew about their families, who mom and dad were, what their names were, their careers, their hopes, the things that they struggled with, the sports teams they rooted with. Did they prefer country music or hard rock or classical or whatever it might have been? They learned these kinds of things about each other for sure. You can't hang around with someone for 3 years and not learn something about them, right? And one thing we know about Levi is that he's a tax collector. It says that here, right here. And the tax collectors in that day, as probably many of you know, we've talked about this before, there are other tax collectors we look at in Scripture, they were despised. They were despised by the general public. They were known for cheating, for collecting more than was needed, and keeping the extra for themselves. The Beatles once sang a song written in like 1966 or so probably called "Tax Man." Could have been the theme song of the day. "Here's some for you, 19 for me, I'm the tax man." That's kind of how it felt like things operated. Additionally, Levi is Jewish. So he's kind of like the Herodians. Remember, we talked about them last week, Jewish people who surrounded the Herodian dynasty, even though it was the foreign part of the foreign government that was over that was ruling over them. So it's the same thing here. You've got, in this case, a Jewish guy. Not all tax collectors were Jewish, but Levi was Jewish. And he's working for the Roman government, essentially, as a tax collector, kind of in a freelance capacity, but nonetheless, money going on to the Roman government, you know, so he's operating on their behalf. So he's working for the bad guys. He's working for the bad guys. So between the reputation that tax collectors kind of in general had because of their practices, and then for him specifically, that, along with being a Jewish guy, making a living off of working for the foreign government, tax collectors were not popular. They were not popular. And Jesus invites Levi, this guy, to follow him. I mean, it's like, who else would you want on your team, right? You're a Jewish rabbi? Let's invite the enemy. Now, by this point in Mark's gospel, four other disciples have been named as following Jesus. And this is all back in chapter 1. You've got Simon, and this is not Simon who becomes known as Peter. This is a different Simon. So you got Simon and his brother Andrew, and then you've got James and John. And maybe others were on the team at this point, but just hadn't been identified by name by Mark. But Mark has explicitly told us about the invitation of these four guys. They're all fishermen. In fact, they're all in the process of fishing or getting ready to do so when Jesus invites them to follow him, just like he does Zacchaeus, or not Zacchaeus, Levi here. He's in the at his tax collector's booth, right? So at his place of work. And so these guys, these other four, they are, you know, they're fishermen. They are blue collar, hardworking, up in the middle of the night, literally out on the water before dawn, working hard, tending the nets, rowing the boat kinds of guys. And Simon, his nickname is Simon the Zealot, which means he was really, really pro-Israel, anti-Roman. That's what zealots were all about. And to that group, and think of Simon especially where he's coming from, and probably his brother also right with him, not far behind. To that group, they add this guy who's out there working on behalf of the Roman government. These are now teammates on mission together with Jesus. On the surface, it looks like a recipe for disaster. They are polar opposites. It's like far-right Republicans and far-left Democrats coming together on the same team for the same mission and to follow the same person, like be invited by the same person, pick somebody, I don't know, and they all say, sure, we'll get on your team, no problem. So Jesus' team is pretty stunning when it comes down to it. And then they go and have dinner at Levi's house. Not only are other Jesus followers there, but there are a whole bunch of other tax collectors. Right? I mean, that makes sense. That's who Levi, those are his co-workers, and other sinners. Mark says in verse 15, for there were many who followed him. So even though the 12 disciples had not all been named at this point, and maybe they were a part of this group here, there's a good chance that some of them, maybe all of them even, were at this dinner. In the mix of the crowd, as well as others, maybe not people who are like the capital D disciple, like part of the 12, but others who are disciples of Jesus in the larger circle were maybe at this dinner, as, or certainly were at this dinner based on what Mark tells us. So these people are all followers of Jesus or wondering about who he is. And some Pharisees notice that sinners, kind of put that in quotes, right, and tax collectors, they notice these guys that Jesus is hanging out with. We might kind of wonder how the Pharisees got invited to this party. Seems kind of odd. Well, probably they didn't or weren't invited, okay? They probably weren't. And we've talked about this before as well, but homes in their day were much more open than ours tend to be. For instance, there was often like a semi-public courtyard that would be shared by multiple homes as kind of this communal space. And so if you had a gathering at your house that spilled out into the courtyard, and you know, homes then weren't large. They didn't have 4,000 square foot mansions by and large. So if you've got any size gathering of more than a handful of people, it's spilling out into the courtyard. This is very natural and normal. So it does that, and it was then open then to those other homes. They could hear conversations, see what was going on, see who was invited. And those courtyards were often fairly exposed to just the walkway going by, like the streets of the day or the paths meandering through the neighborhoods or whatever. So events like this almost inherently became like a pseudo-community event, at the very least was a semi-public event. And that's why you've got the Pharisees, almost certainly not invited to the party, able to observe Jesus at this dinner party and even interact with the people there. They're not behind closed doors with windows and all that kind of stuff that we have today. But Jesus is gaining a following, right? He's starting to gain a following. We already see in this passage a large crowd of people comes to hear him. He's gaining a following as a rabbi, as one who speaks on the Jewish Torah, what you and I know as the Old Testament. And so these guys, these Pharisees, want to keep an eye on him. Like, how orthodox is he in his teaching? What is he doing? What is he saying? This is part of their job. So it's not surprising to have them show up to see, who is this guy? What is he doing? What's he saying? So the people from the religious establishment, the Pharisees, they see Jesus with these folks, and they can't believe it. They're like, why would Jesus, this man who is preaching and teaching on the kingdom of God, teaching on the Torah, why would he be hanging out with this crowd, these tax collectors and sinners? What is he doing? The Pharisees just don't get it. It does not compute in their brains. So they ask some of Jesus' disciples why this is. They probably asked them this question. Maybe Jesus was just far enough removed they couldn't get to him, perhaps. Might have been convenience. It might have been a way of planting doubt in the seeds of doubt in the minds of these guys. Like, let's kind of quell this. Let's temper the enthusiasm for him a little bit by planting some seeds of doubt. So, why did you do that? Why are you guys following him? Why does Jesus have these guys here? Why are you gathered at this guy's house? Why are all these people here? Do you know who you're hanging out with? Why? Why is Jesus hanging out with them? That's how doubt oftentimes creeps in, right? Questions that get asked that make us think, well, why? I don't know. Why? And notice the disciples don't respond. It's not them who respond. But clearly says that they ask some of the disciples the question. Sometimes I wonder, like, what their response was, like, internally. Like, did they kind of look at each other and go, huh, why are all these tax collectors here? Why are all these people of ill repute, bad reputations, why is Jesus around them? Jesus seems to welcome them and even be glad that they're here. I wonder what is going on. I don't know what went through their heads. I'm speculating here, obviously, but wouldn't surprise me if maybe they started to think that a little bit. Now, you do have to think that once Levi got added into the group, that Jesus had to do a little teaching at that point. Like, hey, I know this is where you guys are, and now I'm bringing along this guy. So here's the goal, guys, and here's what we're going to represent. So Jesus had to have some teaching about that. And like, yeah, we're a diverse group, but that's okay. This is good, because I've come for the whole world. Like, you probably had to have some teaching along those lines as the group started to grow, especially that initial core 12 people. And maybe that sounded great to them at first. They're like, woo, you bet. Jesus has come for the world. That's awesome, all people. But now maybe they're starting to doubt that a little bit. As these religious leaders, people that maybe they have even known and have known as Pharisees and maybe looked up to in their growing up years, maybe they're starting to wonder, like, they're questioning it. Maybe we should too. Fortunately, Jesus notices what's going on, so he responds to them. Maybe he saw puzzled looks, saw the conversation, who knows. He comes and he says, hey, you know, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, keep in mind, when it comes to the righteous, if there was anyone there who believed that they were righteous, it was the Pharisees. I mean, in their own eyes, and there's pride around this for sure, they were righteous. They were in good stead with God. A scale of 1 to 10, like on the righteousness scale, they're killing it. They're a 10, 11. The scale doesn't go high enough. That's kind of the the way they're portrayed in Scripture for sure, and our understanding of their generally their attitude. So let's pause for a moment, though, because the word righteous is something that we don't really think about a whole lot. It's not a word that we use in our society very much, maybe unless you're like a surfer type, and that was really righteous, dude, you know, that kind of language. The Greek word here for righteous is dikaios. Everybody say dikaios. And this word means to keep the commands of God. You know, to live in a virtuous, upright way according to God's word. To be even faultless or guiltless in doing so, in living that way. So primarily, this would mean living by the Ten Commandments, and then more broadly, the rest of the Torah, the Old Testament, particularly the holiness code laws, you might call it, the how you love your neighbors and love God kinds of things. You're supposed to live that out. If you were righteous, then this was how you lived. You lived that stuff out. And in their own eyes, the Pharisees were totally righteous. Like they were, like I said, they nailed it. That was how the Pharisees felt about themselves. So Jesus is saying that he has not come for people who are already perfectly walking through life with God. If you live in a perfectly righteous way and you've got this down and you are in tune with God's will for living and you do it without fault, then Jesus is saying here himself, I have not come for you. He actually is irrelevant. Don't need him. And so I'll just say this morning. If that's you, if you are perfectly righteous, in tune with God, you've got it nailed down, you are given permission to take a nap the rest of the sermon. Like everybody's dream, the pastor's given me permission to take a nap. It's about time, finally. For all the rest of us, listen up, because Jesus is 100% relevant. He's 100% relevant. Like a sick person who needs a doctor. And the catch is, as probably many of you are aware, the catch is no one is actually perfectly righteous. No one is. We might think we are. We might be tempted to, but we're not. It's like the guy who went to the doctor for a follow-up visit. Had been once, did some tests, came back a couple weeks later for a follow-up visit. And the doctor said, I've got some bad news. You got cancer. And you've got Alzheimer's disease. And the patient replied, well, at least I don't have cancer. You'll get it later. It'll hit you. You'll understand why that was way funnier than you guys just chuckled at it. So we might think we don't struggle with righteousness, but we've got amnesia. Okay, we forget. We do. We think we're a good person, but Jesus tells us that only God is good. Romans 3:23 puts it well when the Apostle Paul writes, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. That's like everybody. That's everybody. That he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Our problem is humbly acknowledging this fact for ourselves, that we need God's love, we need God's forgiveness in us, that we are sinners, that we are one of those people who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see ourselves with rose-colored lenses, or we might acknowledge that we're not perfect, and probably a lot of us in the room, we get this to a certain degree, but we don't always realize the depth of the problem and the degree to which it breaks relationships with people in our lives. How much our sin causes brokenness and tension and discord because we're wanting our way, because of pride usually. And that all stems from deep inside of us. This sin stuff is pretty well rooted, unfortunately. And then, of course, the fact that it breaks our relationship with God as well. That it is that deep and that important to God. And it does that much damage. And this last week, I'm sorry to say, I had a great example, a negative great example. I don't know how to put that word exactly. And so this is kind of a confessional moment, and I trust that you'll still want me as your pastor and part of the church as I share this. So I got online on my phone this last Thursday morning at about 6:58 to sign up our youngest kid, JD, for swim lessons at 7 o'clock. The registration fills up fast. Any of you ever tried to sign up your kid for swim lessons at the Peter Kirk pool? Like, if you aren't Johnny on the spot, they're gone. If you know how to teach swim lessons, please tell them you'd be happy to teach swim lessons so they can open up more spots. I don't know, like, what the restriction is, but they always fill up, and they fill up fast in an hour or two. And there's probably, like, 100 lessons that are taught in the course over a couple of weeks or whatever it is. So I got up Thursday morning. Gwen was about ready to head out the door as I'm getting onto my phone. She has to leave the house by just about 7 o'clock. And so I went to do this. And so we actually thought the registration day was Tuesday, a couple days earlier. And when I got online, it was like, wrong day. It was clear registration wasn't open. And so then I double-checked in the information about it and said, okay, it's Thursday. And so I got online, and at like 7 o'clock and 30 seconds, I'm checking the box for the first registration, the class to register them for, hit the register button, immediate response, class is full, you've been added to the wait list. I'm like, what the heck? Like, how is it that, I don't know, every class has like 8 kids in it, maybe 10? How did 8 kids get registered for the one class I'm registering for? Out of all of them that they offer, and there literally are probably 100, how did that one get filled up in like 45 seconds at that point? I was stunned. So I'm like, fine, go to plan B, register for this one. Class full, you're on the wait list. Tried another one, class full, you're on the wait list. I'm like, what is going on? So I was stunned. So I looked again at the registration information. Registration opened at 7 o'clock on March 26th. I looked at my watch. At that point, it was like 7:03, March 27th. March 27th. I was 24 hours late. We tried to register a day early accidentally. When I checked the registration information, it just said 3:26. It didn't give a day. And when I looked at that on Tuesday, I don't know. I still don't know what happened. I forgot what day of the week it was. That's possible. I mean, Sunday is the only day I'm ever sure. And then maybe I forgot it was the 25th. I thought it was the 24th. Somehow, I got something mixed up. I did the math wrong. I don't know. But I ended up 24 hours late, and I was ticked. I was mad. That kind of, like, stupid mistake, those are the things that rubbed me wrong. Usually, I'll let him go quickly. This one, I did not. I felt terrible for JD. I'm his dad, and I let him down because of a stupid mistake that I made. So Gwen was on the road to work. I called her. I'm like, Gwen, we screwed up. No, not we. I screwed up. Gwen actually told me, she said, I think it's Wednesday. When Tuesday, we realized we were early, she said, I think registration's tomorrow. So I looked at it, and I was the one that then made the mistake. So I called her. I said, Gwen, you were right. It was Wednesday. I screwed up. Everything is booked. We're on wait lists, but you know, we're a day late. We're like number 20 on the wait list. There's no way we're getting into any of these classes. Oh, man, I was so livid. I was so mad at myself. So at that point, I walked into our bedroom. JD was out in the dining room eating breakfast. And I went and talked with her and closed the door. And after we hung up, you know, I hit the end call button. And just the anger then continued to well up in me. And Gwen was very gracious. She said, look, we'll figure it out. It's okay. We'll go to plan B. Don't worry about it. But that didn't sit with me. I'm like, I'm not hearing that. It is just in one ear and out the other. And so then, even after we hung up, like, it's just this anger that welled up in me, just self-hatred. And as I'm standing there at the foot of our bed, next thing I know, without thinking, my phone slipped out of my hand and hit the ground and my screen shattered. Actually, here's what happened. When I say it slipped out of my hand, what I mean is that my arm was moving forward at a semi-high rate of speed, aiming for the pillow on my bed, and the phone slipped out of my hand like 5/100ths of a second too early, and so instead of hitting the pillow, it went about 2 inches too high to hit my wood headboard. It didn't hit the ground, like I said a moment ago. It hit wood, yes, but not the ground. It hit the headboard, and my screen was shattered. A simple mistake now has been turned into worse because of my own sin. And now you need to know, when I told Gwen about it that night, obviously I had to. Even if I wanted to hide it from her, she's going to see the repair bill for the screen because it had to be repaired. My phone was useless. Unfortunately, I was able to get it fixed. But she's going to see that. And regardless, I'm telling her. Like, I just needed to confess that. Like, here's what happened. You need to know that this happened. And she was very gracious. And she said, that's not really like you, Brian. Like, what happened? Like, I'm so mad at myself. And you need to know, I think you need to know that's not like me as well either. Like, I usually handle that kind of stuff pretty well. Sometimes I get angry at myself. It's probably the only person I really ever get angry with, but don't have reactions like that. And so I want you to know that. So normally I'm pretty good about accepting defeat or whatever and trusting that God will work with it. But I'm not perfect. I'm not going to be like the Pharisees and act like I'm a perfectly righteous person on my own. And my guess is you're not either. Maybe some of you even resonate with that one or something similar. In fact, I'm sure that all of us are not righteous either. As Paul writes in Romans, no one is perfectly righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's every single one of us. That includes religious leaders, the Pharisees, pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, worship leaders, choir members, worship band folks, not to mention people who aren't religious leaders, whether they're sitting in the pews this morning, watching online, not setting foot in a church this morning, whatever the case may be. We all have spiritual sickness in us, and we all need Jesus, just like we need a doctor when we are not healthy physically or mentally. The good news is Jesus does invite us to follow him, even as we struggle with sin, even as we are yet sinners. Like, that's how Romans 5:8 puts it. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we're still sinners. When Jesus says to the guys in this passage that he's not come for the healthy but the sick, he is not joking. He's literally dead serious, right? All the way to the cross. That's how serious he took it. He has come for people like you and me who have this disease called sin that wreaks havoc on our relationship with God, on our relationship with people, and sometimes even wreaks havoc with our phone. He sees in me, thank God, the possibility of something more than what we might see in ourselves. With Levi in this morning's passage, and then the other tax collectors and the people there that the Pharisees label as sinners, Jesus didn't see all that stuff. Everything that the Pharisees saw and caused them to judge those people, Jesus sees that stuff, but he doesn't judge us by it. He doesn't judge them. He doesn't judge you and me. He doesn't see that as what defines them. Your sin, your brokenness, whatever it is you might wrestle with on an ongoing basis or occasionally, rears its ugly head and gets you, Jesus doesn't see that as defining who you are. He doesn't see sinner and go, oh, I don't want you. No. He invited them to follow him. It was stunning to the Pharisees. But where other people just see ugliness or unworthiness, Jesus sees the possibility of something beautiful in each of us as his disciple, and he sees that same thing in people all over the world. He sees you as something beautiful. It doesn't mean you don't have sin in your life, that there isn't ugliness, but he doesn't let that stop him from inviting you to follow him. He went to the cross for you because of that. Jesus says to you, I want you to follow me. Just like he said to Levi, just like he said to others, I want you to follow me. Yes, I know you are less than perfect. I know that you've struggled with, fill in the blank, alcohol, pride, judgmentalism, lust, whatever, or you thought for most of your life that God doesn't exist and I'm irrelevant. But I still invite you to follow me. This is what Jesus says to you. He says, I died for that stuff in your life to bring you healing, to transform you from that state of living into a new state of living, and to bring you into a right relationship with God, your Creator and Heavenly Father. He says, I lived right, the perfectly righteous life so that when you trust in me, when you put your faith in me, your Heavenly Father, your Creator, sees my perfect righteousness and not your sin and ugliness. That's what Jesus tells us. And so is Jesus irrelevant? Absolutely not. just the opposite. Jesus is as relevant as ever. We are infected with a disease called sin. We desperately need a doctor, and he is the only one who can heal us. He's the only one who can do it. He's more relevant to us than anyone else in the history of humanity. The sin in your life is going to look different than the sin of the person sitting next to you. It's going to look different than the sin of the person standing in front of you, or in your small group, or in your ministry team, or in your home, or in your place of work, or where you go to school, any other person you come across on the face of the earth. Your sin might look different than theirs. Theirs will look different than yours. But it is all taken care of by Jesus through his death on the cross. His perfect life lived, this life of righteousness that he lived, the life that you and I are never able to live, he lived, and God sees him when he looks at you and me. So let Jesus be the good doctor in your life today by confessing your sin and confessing or acknowledging your need for his healing work in your life and trusting him in this life and in the life to come. Heavenly Father, this morning we begin by thanking you that you are our Heavenly Father, that you invite us to call you that, to turn to you, because you love us. You love us so deeply. And we really are unworthy of it. So this morning, God, we confess that and acknowledge it. We lay our sin before you at the foot of the cross, whatever it might be, anger, pride, lust, coveting, greed, the list goes on. Wherever we have fallen short of your glory, we want to lay that before you, undoubtedly in ways we don't even remember or know that we have done. We confess it all. And we thank you, God, for the relevance of Jesus in our lives, that he is the good doctor, the one who's come to heal us, to make us well, and has gone to the point of taking the punishment that we deserve and taking it upon himself so that his righteousness might be ours. Thank you, thank you, thank you for that gift. May we trust in that. Help us, Lord, to trust Jesus more and more each and every day, to live like him more and more each and every day, and to recognize when we do fall short, we can confess it, and you will forgive us. Lord, help us not to abuse that, but nonetheless to trust you for it. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness. Thank you, God, for your spirit that moves in our lives. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who lived the perfectly righteous life for us. We pray all this in the life-giving and forgiving name of Jesus, the righteous name of Jesus. And all of God's children said together, amen.